Welcome to Fenton Crossing Bible Chapel. Guy didn't say about the guy who fell out the window is he fell asleep while Paul was talking. His name was Eutychus. Anybody who teaches from the pulpit up here should think about Eutychus once in a while. People don't have an unlimited ability to sit and listen. And it's helpful if you kind of keep it a little interesting. And I'm saying Paul wasn't interesting that day, but he did preach and teach a long, long time.
It was about midnight.
Okay. Okay. All right. We'll try to avoid, you know, creating more Eutychuses here this morning. We welcome you all here. Welcome those of you who are visiting as well. We're just glad you're here. If you've been here at all or attending for any length of time, you know, you may have noticed at least anyway, that here at Fenton Crossing, we believe strongly that a local church should be patterned after on off of the practices and activities of the church as we see laid out in the New Testament. That pattern is observed throughout the New Testament, including in the book of Acts. In fact, perhaps the best description of the activities of a local church are, we saw back in chapter 2, verse 42. And quoting it, and I'm rereading mostly from the English Standard Version. In this case, I'm reading from the King James Version. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. All four of those have happened so far this morning. This particular hour, we are devoting to the apostles' doctrine. By the way, once a month on Sunday evening, we do that also. We have teaching and singing, and tonight happens to be that time, 6:30 this evening. But this hour, we devote to the apostles' doctrine. Now, doctrine, that's a fancy word for teaching. And the apostles' teaching is a teaching of the Word of God as recorded for us in the New Testament. We teach the whole of Scriptures here, Old Testament, New Testament. When we talk about the apostles' doctrine in particular, as they taught it, the New Testament's 27 books are all authored by one of the 12 apostles, or in the case of a handful of books, by close associates of the apostles, somewhere between 4 and 6 of those books, including the Acts. Does everybody know who wrote Acts, by the way? Which of God's servants were used? Luke, thank you. Who also wrote the Gospel of Luke? Many Bible scholars kind of consider them part one and part two, and they really are, of the life of Christ and the birth of the church. This teaching is fundamental to the life of any church. If we do not teach the historic teaching of the New Testament, that is that of the original apostles, how can we say that what we are teaching is truly Christian? If each generation gets to make up its own doctrine according to its own terms and according to the prevailing rules and morals of its own culture, how can each generation say that its teaching is directly linked back to Jesus Christ? It can't. In that case, such a so-called church is simply creating its own religion, one that might resemble Christianity but lacks its authenticity. We don't want to be like that here. We want to teach the authentic Christianity as represented in the apostles' doctrine, even when it clashes with prevailing culture, which, in fact, Jesus promised us that it would. That's the sort of teaching you'll hear from our church most of the time, is something that is called the expository teaching of the Scriptures. Expository. You may hear the word expose in there. That's because the two words both have the same Latin root, which means to set forth or to explain. And we preach and teach through the Bible here, usually one book at a time. We're working through Acts right now, reading and providing explanations of what we're reading. About once a month, guy comes up and does that flyover. This is a very long book. It's one of the longest in the New Testament, and there's a lot of narrative. So he's providing us some mnemonic devices to help us remember what goes where. We're at chapter 6 today. Before we get to that, I just want to spend a little bit talking about what expository teaching is here. Sometimes we teach topically. We tackle a topic that is dealt with in Scripture. But most of the time, we do this expository teaching through the Scriptures. I believe there's three important elements to the expository teaching of the Scriptures. The first is exegesis. That's the one that has the word that's a little bit unusual. Exegesis is a root word with a Greek root that simply answers the question, what does the text say? What does it say? Now, many people who purport to teach the Bible never bother with this question. They come to the Bible already knowing what they think it says. But assuming what a text says and actually studying it to see what it says are two different things. Exegesis involves studying the language of the Bible. How do we communicate? Through language. We take it for granted. It's a gift from God. But people don't like language because it's kind of hard sometimes. Exegesis involves things like grammar and vocabulary and syntax and all those other things you thought you left behind in high school. But in his grace, God speaks to us in language. And so to exegete the Scriptures, we got to spend some time with language to figure out what it says. And that leads us to number two, the interpretation of Scripture. Okay, that's a word we're a little more familiar with. Interpretation answers the question, what does the text mean? What does it mean? That's a step beyond knowing what it says. Someone may tell you a story that has a lesson inside it. The story is what it says. The lesson is what it means. Jesus' parables are like that. Much of what Jesus says is like that. A text, whether it's a narrative, that is a story, or a teaching lesson, has a purpose to it, and that's its meaning. Now, the context of a passage is always critical to understanding its meaning. People who preach on a single verse out of context and extract all kinds of meanings out of it, some of which don't really seem to be there, are doing a poor job of interpretation. A correct interpretation of the Bible is always consistent with its context. It's all inspired by God. And since it's all the Word of God, it's consistent with the rest of Scripture as well. That's interpretation. And then finally, the last important part of expository teaching is application. That's another word we're familiar with. Application answers the question, knowing what the text says and what it means, what should I do? And that's where the rubber hits the road. C.S. Lewis famously said, if Christianity is false, it's of no importance. If it's true, it's of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. We believe the Word of God is true, that the gospel is true, and the word and what when we preach in according to the apostles' teaching, this is truth, which means, it's of infinite importance. It should change our lives, and application addresses that. But by God's grace, we seek to address all three of these elements when we preach the Word. Why am I going through all this? Well, in part, some of you are relatively new to Fenton Crossing, maybe. Have attended here recently for a little while. And I want you to understand what we do here every Sunday at 11:15. But also because it's of critical importance to what we're talking about today in chapter 6 of Acts. It's one of the shortest chapters in the book, just 15 verses. But the teaching of Scripture is a key element of this chapter. It's not the only key element of the chapter. In fact, many scholars of the Scriptures believe that it's the beginning of the next big section of the book. In fact, probably one of the most well-respected teachers on the book of Acts with the Lord now, F.F. Bruce, wrote several books. In fact, two of the most important commentaries on the book believe that the first five chapters, he outlined them, the birth of the church. And then the next four chapters, starting with chapter 6, he outlined persecution and expansion. And indeed, in the first few chapters, five chapters, we see the rapid growth of the church in Jerusalem. And we've seen the beginning of persecution by the authorities. What we see beginning in this chapter is that persecution becomes more intense, resulting in chapter 7 in the first martyr in the history of the church, Stephen. But rather than exterminating the church, as I'm sure some wanted to do in authority, the Church of Jesus Christ grows even faster and begins its geographic spread beyond the city of Jerusalem and throughout the world. And that's really the big message of these next four chapters, for 6 through 9. In fact, it really continues through the rest of the book, as you could tell from Guy's flyover. Our chapter today divides itself into two sections, verses 1 to 7 and verses 8 to 15. And we're going to read and discuss the first section first. That makes sense, doesn't it? And we're going to probably spend most of our time on this section. So let's read, and I'm going to begin. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Let's take a moment and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of Acts, which describes the early days of the church. And we thank you for the teaching, the apostles' teaching, that is available to us simply by reading it. We ask your blessing, we ask the help of your Holy Spirit to guide us, to help us learn and change our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Well, for the first 7 verses, first we need a few linguistic notes. Remember, I warned you, there's language here. All right. Remember that the early church was made up entirely of Jews at this point in its history. We're going to get into a little further along. We're going to see that begins to change. Gentiles, people like me, eventually come to faith in Christ. But right now it's mostly Jews. But there's two groups identified here, Hellenists and Hebrews. Now this refers to the language that they spoke, the primary language that they spoke. Now, the lingua franca of the world, that is the kind of the general language of the world at that time, at least to the Western world and around the Mediterranean, was Greek. This is very much like English is today. It's one language where you can speak in most countries of the world. You'll find someone who understands you. We're fortunate that we grew up with English. It makes it easier for us to move around. It's also kind of a hard language, to be honest with you. It's easier to learn other languages than it is to learn English. Well, that was the way Greek was in that time. By the way, we call Greece Greece, and their language Greek, and Greeks Greeks. They don't refer to themselves that way, either then nor now. The name of their country then and now is Hellas. And today they call it Hellas or Helada. There's a few, but they're all kind of the same. And their language and the people are Hellenes. By the way, we English speakers do the same thing. I mean, you know, Germany is, we call it Germany, right? No, it's Deutschland, right? Their language is German, but no, they call it Deutsch. We have a habit of giving names to countries that they don't give themselves. But that's kind of what here. The Hellenists were Jews who grew up in some place other than the historic land of Israel, but grew up somewhere else. How did they get there? Well, of course, you know, we know the Old Testament. The Assyrians deported them, conquered and deported them. The Babylonians did the same thing. The Persians moved them all over the place. And then during the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testament, in fact, around 67 BC, a Roman general named Pompey conquered Judea. And what did he do? He enslaved thousands of Jews and took them back to Rome. So there are Jews all over the empire, and they grow up speaking Greek, and they're called Hellenists. Actually, other people who were primarily Greek speakers were called Hellenists. By the way, this is the first place in the Bible that word is used, but not only that, it's the first place in ancient literature, ancient Greek literature period, where we see the word Hellenist used to describe a speaker of the Greek language. Now, they may not have even understood the local language, which was spoken in Judea, which is called Aramaic. It's a Semitic language like Hebrew. Hebrew was around at this time, but it was kind of an old dead language. Only the rabbis and scholars spoke Hebrew. It was kind of like Latin is. So they spoke Aramaic. Most of the people who spoke the Aramaic language were called Hebrews, and that's why we get these two factions. Now, many of them would have also understood Greek because they had to do business. Why were there Hellenists in Jerusalem? Remember, Jerusalem was the center of the Jewish world, and there were Jews living there who came from all over the Roman Empire. Not only had they been scattered around the world, hundreds of years ago, really going back 700 years, but, you know, really throughout that 700-year period, they were all over the place. But they were often came back to Jerusalem. These were the Hellenists, and so they were, and then even when after they became Christians and believed in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, they were still called that. A couple other notes, linguistic notes. Verse 2 refers to all the Christians in the church as disciples. This is the first place in Acts, and it's where they're called disciples. Before this, who were the disciples? Well, the 12, right? Those close followers of Christ. There were the 12, and there was a slightly larger group that followed Jesus and learned from him. And they're called the disciples in the Gospels. By the time we get to Acts, now here and from going forward, the whole church is called a disciple. A disciple just means someone who learns. They're learners. The 12 are sometimes just called the 12. In fact, this is the first place in Acts where they're singled out and just simply called the 12. Or the apostles. And they've already been called that. And that will continue. Now, into the key part of our text, the Hellenist Christians had a problem. And to understand it, you have to remember back to chapter 4, a passage I had the privilege of teaching on several weeks ago, and that is there was a lot of poverty in Jerusalem, and the church dealt with that poverty that the wealthier Christians, those who had the resources, who had property, would sell the property and bring it to the apostles, and then they would distribute it to those who were in need. And here we see in this text, we see exactly how they did that. They would distribute the funds daily to those who in the church who were in greatest need. Then the subject here is widows, who appeared to be the primary recipients of that funds, and that's no surprise. You study the ancient world in particular, in fact, anything up to the pre-modern world, To become a widow in the ancient world was a virtual death sentence, to have your husband die. In fact, it's still that way in many parts of the world. A widow was at personal, great personal risk to their safety, to either to be raped, to be enslaved, with often no one to help them. There's not jobs for women, by and large, in the ancient world. So it's virtually impossible to care for yourself and to make a living. Unless she could remarry relatively soon, or she had grown children or relatives very close by who could take her into their house, her outlook was bleak. So the care of widows in the early church was very important. In fact, one of the things that, you know, I kind of get upset about, people like to talk about, you know, Christianity as somehow being opposed to women. I kind of get my dandruff. You have no idea, yeah, how bad it was to be a woman in the ancient world, and in those parts of the world today that are still like the ancient world. The women of the ancient world were property, and they were treated. I mean, I guarantee you, I treat my dogs better than women were treated throughout the ancient world. And the law of Moses changed all that. Judaism was this little island of respect and care for women that frankly didn't exist outside of that. And of course, the infiltration from outside was severe. And the prophets constantly warn people, you know, the Jews, about that. Christianity takes that even further. And the Christian church was revolutionary in the way it treated women. And this was a really important part of the ministry of the church. They were taking care of widows. Fantastic. But the Hellenists noticed that their widows seemed not to be cared for in the daily distribution, at least not in the same way. So they came to the 12 and expressed their complaint. How the apostles addressed the problem is beautiful on so many levels. First, let's note what they did not do. They did not brush the complaint aside. They didn't say, we're doing the best we can. Just kind of step aside. Sometimes leaders do that kind of thing. They didn't throw it back at the Hellenists. So they say, well, you're just jealous of the others. You know, again, something else bad leaders do. They didn't ignore them, as if it wasn't a real problem. All of these things, even, I'm sorry to say, Christian leaders do sometimes when faced with criticism. Generally, however, I've learned when people complain, there is a real problem. And a leader who ignores that problem or does nothing about it, or even worse, kicks the can down the road, leaves it to their successors, isn't really leading. Being, as a leader, being made aware of a problem puts a burden on you, which you must address. I always love the word in the Old Testament for oracle is also translated burden. You know, God would give the prophet an oracle. It was a burden, and it was his job to discharge that burden. And when a leader is faced with a problem, that's a burden. And it must be discharged to God's glory and in love. So what do the apostles do? They solve the problem immediately. And they delegate it. I want to first address why they delegate it. And then I want to address how they delegate it. Both issues are full of instruction for us. First, why do they delegate it? I've heard this passage taught is a text on management technique, believe it or not, yeah. And the importance of delegation. The apostles have an important job to do, preaching the word. This job isn't as important, so they look, that is this distribution, so they look for good men to do it on their behalf. That's just good management. I won't say that none of that is there, but that lesson undervalues the ministry of both sets of men. Unfortunately, the common English translations don't help us a lot here. It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. It sounds like, you know, they kind of, according to that translation, like they're being asked to be waiters at Cracker Barrel or something. You know, that's not, again, it undervalues that. And I'm undervaluing waiters at Cracker Barrel. In today's labor market, you know, restaurants are having problems finding good people to serve in that regard. But no, this was a ministry job of high value. And that becomes, we'll see that why when we get to the next part. The word to serve here is the New Testament word for ministry. It's we get diakonos is a root, and you know, we get our word deacon is the translation from that. Because of that, by the way, some people view this as the same as the deacons in 1 Timothy taught 1 Timothy 3. It may be. I'm not going to go there. We're going to talk, but we are going to talk about service. In fact, almost every place in the New Testament where you read the word is translated serve or minister, it's the same word, and it's this word. This is a true ministry. We're going to see how important it is. To serve tables, well, that word table has had two frequent meanings in the language of the first century. One was, it was a dining table. Okay, that makes sense. And that's kind of the way it gets translated. The other table, by the way, had a very financial, this was a banker's table, or banker's counter. When Jesus goes to the temple and throws the money changers out, okay, that's what he's doing. He's throwing. And so when they use the word table in that context, it would be like we use the phrase teller's window, okay? It had a very similar context. And that may have been the context in which Luke meant it here, because they were probably distributing funds as much or maybe entirely in case of food. Both of translations are serious business, however, for those who are in poverty. But the apostles don't want to be distracted from their primary job. It's evident that there were many poor widows in Jerusalem and hence in the church. And as the church grew, this became a bigger and bigger issue. It became overwhelming, in fact. The phrase they use, preaching the word, sounds to us like the work of many pastors and teachers today, a worthwhile effort. But aren't there many who can do that? You know, I mean, actually, no, not in this context. And that's what we want to talk about here. Literally, a real literal translation would be, it is not acceptable to abandon the word to minister funds to the poor. Why? Why is this so? Because these men were given an important and irreplaceable role in the history of the church. It was a job given to them by Jesus himself. And this observation is the follow. I'm indebted to a professor who has written a wonderful book on the theology of Acts. His name is Osvaldo Padilla, and he's down in Birmingham, Alabama, at Beeson Seminary. This is so important for us to understand. We've talked a little bit about this in some past messages, not just me, but some of my other brothers. But throughout Acts, we read of the apostles rising to speak to the public or to authorities. And Luke is careful to record that they spoke with extra spiritual authority. We saw it twice in chapter 4, and we're going to see it throughout the book. Chapter 4, verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says to them, Acts 4:31, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Luke, throughout Acts, makes us understand the importance of authoritative speech from God. Quoting Dr. Padilla here, it is the apostles and the circle around them who have the authority to speak the word of God. This is a special authority. And there's There's at least three reasons for that. Number one, they were taught by Jesus himself. Luke, we're staying in Luke here because we're following the writer part in part one of his history of the church. Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 44. I'm going to read to you. Then he said, this is Jesus. Then he said to them, to his disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." These men, the 12 as we call here, have a special command from the Lord himself. Number two, they were also witnesses to the resurrection, which is absolutely crucial. In addition to Luke 24 above, Jesus just told them, hey, there's going to be a resurrection here, and that's part of the message. Acts 1:22, which we already read, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. That's when the disciples are deciding, you know, who we have to replace Judas. We have to top up the number to 12 again. They have to be witnesses to the resurrection. We're going to get to chapter 10 of Acts in verses 40 and 41. "But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead." That was critical, that these, number one, they were commissioned directly by Christ to do this teaching. Number two, they were all witnesses of resurrection. Number three, Christ poured out his spirit on them to enable them to be witnesses to the end of the earth. Again, Acts 1 verse 8, and this is Jesus speaking, just minutes before he ascends to heaven, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This third reason is spiritual. They're going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, which includes not just boldness, but as we've talked, they were given the ability to do signs and wonders that the Old Testament prophets foretold. But the first two reasons are historical. They are rooted in the direct teaching of Christ and the things that he did, and eyewitness accounts, including that he rose from the dead. This kept the message historical, rooted in the reality of what really happened in the incarnation, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. Without this historical grounding, this new faith would just degenerate into, in some places what it did, into Gnosticism, or some sort of rudderless spirituality, which unfortunately is something we see all around us today. It must be rooted in the history of what happened. So why was this ministry that they were given so important? Because the written word by the apostles, which they and their very close associates would produce within years, wasn't here yet. The word which they preached was literally the spoken word only. Therefore, it was imperative that it be authoritative. This, the word of God, is authoritative. 27 out of the 66 weren't here yet, those that related directly to the coming of Messiah. That was yet not prophecy, but history. Luke wants us to understand that this message had to be authoritative. Thus, it wasn't just a management technique to delegate to these seven men the distribution of funds. The 12 literally were doing a job that no one else on the planet could do. A job given to them directly by Jesus himself while he still walked among them. There really simply wasn't time for anything else. something for us to remember when we have a specific job to do. In some ways, I feel like the jobs that the Lord has given me to do aren't as important as this one. But that job is past, which means that the jobs that the Lord's given me and you are extremely important right now. It's important to know what your ministry is. If you don't know it, ask the Lord to help you understand it. Talk to your brothers and sisters in Christ about it. They may see it in you already. It's important that we do what matters most and that we prioritize what ministry the Lord has given us. I call it, let's major on the majors. Let's not major on the minors. Majors are majors, minors are minors. By the way, as the early church collected the writings of the Gospels and many others, these same principles we just described went into the decisions as to which documents were holy writ and which were just good Christian books, of which we have many, many from that period. But that's a lesson for another day. Okay, we've examined why the apostles delegated the work. Now let's look at how they did it. And I'm afraid we're going to have probably run out of time. We'll have to leave it there. There's much to be learned here. First, note that they did not do the selection of men themselves. They left it to the church. Wise. The church identified the problem. The 12 asked them to select the men to solve it. But secondly, they gave them criteria by which these men should be selected. Number one, they had to be of good reputation. Number two, they had to be men full of the Spirit. Number three, they had to be men of wisdom. These are good criteria that we should apply to anyone we want to serve in the church. Note that they didn't ask for men who were good with handling money or men who knew how to prepare meals. Churches often just look for someone who has the specific skills they want in order to give a job. The Lord can come up with the skills. When he wants us to identify men and women for work, he's looking at the heart. It's kind of like Samuel saying to Jesse, hey, listen, men looks at outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. The apostles remind us here that the character and spiritual qualities of the individuals are what is most important for church service. And of course, the 12 reserved for themselves their right to appoint. I imagine if there was a grievous mistake here, they could have dealt with it. But they pray, accept them, they pray, and they lay hands on him. And by the way, really interesting, all seven men have Greek names. They all have Greek names. Interesting. Talk about the love and true compassion within the church. It appears, from what we can tell from the language, all seven of these men were from the Hellenist camp, which are the ones that were... The Hebrews were not, you know, dissenting, saying, hey, we don't want our widows to be shortchanged here. No. There was love and compassion throughout. Only two of them we know really anything about. Stephen, who we'll begin talking about shortly. And Philip, who we'll talk about right after that. The other five we really don't know much about. Only one of them really has any even historical tradition outside of the Bibles, and that's a fellow named Prochorus, who by tradition became a disciple of the Apostle John, the evangelist. And by tradition was ultimately martyred in Antioch. We don't know anything more about him. The last one that's named, Nicholas, it says was a proselyte from Antioch, which means he was born a pagan. He was originally a Gentile. He was born a pagan, but he converted to Judaism. And the Jews were really, I mean, this was actually really good. When you converted, you were one of them. You were a Jew. And not that no one forgot where you came from, but that. And Nicholas was also from Antioch, which is really interesting because we're going to see Antioch become very important in the church. And then verse 7, one of several standalone in the book, that just gives a status report on the church. It grew dramatically in Jerusalem as the word of God was preached. Interestingly, a great many priests became Christians. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, these aren't the high-level priests who drug Jesus before them and would soon drag Stephen before them and ultimately have both killed. These are the kind of the everyday priests who just worked in the temple. Contemporary reports say there were about 18,000 of these men living in Jerusalem. And they would serve, they had to be Levites, of course, but they would only serve 2 weeks a year. And so they would come up and then they would serve in the temple. And this was with slaughtering the bulls and goats that we talked about at worship meeting this morning. Interesting that they were coming to Christ and beginning to realize that what they did for a living was passing away. That the sacrifice, the true Lamb of God, was already here. By the way, we've run across one of these men in Luke. And who is that? Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was one of those priests. And it was the angel came to him during one of those service times. But they're coming to recognize that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin, but that the death of Jesus Christ, that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And many are coming to Christ. We don't have time to go through the rest of the chapter, but I encourage you to read it before and read chapter 7, because we're going to begin several times. But in essence, this last point I just pointed out about the priest is what apparently has got Stephen in trouble with some of these people who frankly made their living off of the tremendous activity at the temple. They started criticizing him, accusing him for the same things they criticized Jesus for. And number one, that the temple would be destroyed, the prophecy of Jesus, it was 40 years after these events. But number two, saying the temple is really not the place of worship anymore. What did Jesus tell the woman at the well? She said, hey, you worship in Jerusalem. We worship at this temple. What do you say to her? Dang, the time is coming. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. He just gets off of that entirely. This business of having a geographic location where you have to worship God, that's not it anymore. And I really believe this is what really, you know, frankly, torqued off the priests over Stephen's teaching. And you can see this in his speech, which we'll get into in the next few weeks. Hey, this even as Solomon, he will quote Solomon, even as Solomon would say, a temple made with hands can't hold you, Lord. And what a blessing that that's where we are. That we can sit here in this little building in Fenton, Missouri, and worship the Lord. That's the message. That's the outgrowth. That's of the gospel. And we're going to have to close it there. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word once again. Thank you for the faithfulness of these men who brought us the word. We thank you for their single-minded purpose to teach the word, the authoritative word, and ultimately to bring us our scriptures in the New Testament. We thank you for the example they gave us in the caring for the poor and the widows. We thank you for all these things and pray, Lord, that indeed their teaching would change our lives. We pray in Jesus' name.